We come this evening to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to continue this evening with the theme that we have been following both Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings over the past number of weeks, 3 or 4 weeks now, whereby we are looking at the cross, various aspects of the cross. And in the morning services, we've been emphasizing certain truths out of the Gospels concerning Christ and the cross. And we're going to follow that pattern right through the communion series. And in the evenings, we've been looking at the cross as the way of reconciliation. And we have spent the last 3 Sunday evenings, you may remember, in Colossians chapter 1, where we began by emphasizing the fullness of Christ. You remember, who is it that is our great reconciler? And we began by emphasizing that in him all fullness dwell. We considered the fullness of Christ's deity. He is described in Colossians chapter 1 as the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things, and he is the one who through the blood of his cross reconciles all things to himself. We considered this in verse 20, you remember, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And on that occasion, you might remember, we spoke of the cosmic implications of reconciliation. Just as the creation fell, cursed is the ground for thy sake, we're told in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 17. So when man is redeemed, creation, the cosmos, also is redeemed. The new heaven and the new earth that the scriptures speak about is part of the consequence of the reconciling work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture makes that very clear. And last Sunday evening, we were looking at verses 21 and 22 in Colossians. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And we were emphasizing who are the you that are reconciled. And we made comments about that. And we emphasized also the way in which Paul describes the method by which God makes this reconciliation. And then finally we closed off last Sunday evening by emphasizing the purpose of this reconciliation. It is to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So that's as far as we have got in our consideration of this great theme of reconciliation. And what we have emphasized so far is a reconciliation to God. The barriers between God and sinners have been broken down. What we're going to consider this evening in terms of reconciliation is the way that Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of the reconciliation between man and man that comes through the gospel. And this is what Paul means when in chapter 2 in Ephesians he is asking these Ephesians, wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, the difference between the Gentiles and the Jews, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, that at that time, Paul reminds these Ephesian Gentile Christians, that at that time, then, before you were converted and before you were reconciled to God and to the Jews as well, as we shall see this evening, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, you are brought near by the blood of Christ. And then from verse 14, the apostle begins to go into some details concerning the nature of this reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. And our text, particularly this evening, is in verse number 16 in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 16. And that he might reconcile both, that is Jew and Gentiles, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Or perhaps a better translation, having slain the enmity in himself. He is the slain reconciler, as we are going to see. So the theme this evening really, and what Paul is talking about in this chapter, is the way that we are not only reconciled to God by the blood of the cross and the work of Christ, but that we are reconciled one to the other, man to man, so to speak. And this is of vital importance, because we tend to think of the gospel in terms of its relationship and its consequences, in terms of what we are before God and our relationship to God. And yet when we read the scriptures faithfully and clearly, we see that God is just as interested in our relationship one to the other as he is interested in our relationship to him. Indeed, when we read the Old Testament, if you were to read the Old Testament without really thinking too much about it, you would get the impression very clearly that the law has more to say about our relationship to our neighbor than it has to say about our relationship to God. Because in terms of sheer volume of teaching, most of the law of Moses is taken up not with our relationship to God, but with our relationship one to the other. And it's interesting that when, for example, in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah, or the Lord through Isaiah, is criticizing the sins of the people, it's not simply in terms of what they are doing in relation to him in terms of idolatry and offering him sacrifices that are unacceptable. It is that the sin of the people was that they were not caring for the poor. They were not caring for the widow and for the orphan. They were not setting free those who were imprisoned unjustly and so on. And one has only to read the prophets to see that God is greatly concerned in our attitudes to our fellow men. And I think that it's about time that we as Christian people took into perspective in our thinking this particular emphasis that the scripture does make. Because I think that we are far, far too concerned with our relationship to God, almost to the extent whereby we don't even think very much about our relationship one to the other. And yet when Christ came into the world, we find him greatly interested in the condition of people. We find him spending days and days and days healing and speaking and doing good. He went about doing good, the scripture says, and healing those that were oppressed of the devil. And the Christian gospel is intended to implement this great activity whereby we are meant to be reconciled one to the other. We are meant to love our neighbor. There are two great commandments in the law. It is true that the first commandment is love to the Lord our God with all our heart. That is true. Nobody questions that. We all agree. But sometimes we forget the second commandment, and it is tremendously challenging. We are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, not just loving him occasionally, but with the same kind of devotion and the same kind of attention with which we love ourselves. We take care to feed ourselves. We take care to clothe ourselves. We take care to, as it were, look after our interests. And the scripture says, now look after your neighbor's interest in the same kind of way. If he is hungry, then give him something to eat, even if he is your enemy. And I think that the Reformed faith is not particularly noted for that. We are noted for doctrine. We are noted for, as it were, being strong in theology and the great terms of justification, glorification, and all these great themes that the Bible undoubtedly does speak about. But we are not noted particularly for kindness to the poor, for raising the, as it were, deprived. We're not particularly noticed about that, noted for that. And there are other denominations, I'm sure you know, and congregations, and they could show us a thing or two about what it means to reach out a helping hand to the needy and to show kindness and to say a kind word. A word in season, says the scripture. How good it is. The book of Proverbs is full of exhortations whereby we're to look after other people and their interests, as well as simply living our own little self-centered lives. Now, the Apostle Paul is dealing with that issue in this epistle to the Ephesians. This letter to the Ephesians, as you know, I'm sure you know, is a sister letter to the Colossian epistle. They are very similar. They touch on the same themes. And Paul is speaking, of course, of our being reconciled to God through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. But he is emphasizing in a way that the Colossian epistle does not emphasize, the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile, bond and free. In other words, man to man. And that's what we want to think about this evening. So let's just remind ourselves of the terms of verse 16 in this second chapter to the Ephesians. And that he might, now here is the purpose, you see, in order that he might, this is what he plans to do. He has abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two, that is Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. And the end result of it intended is that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross or through the cross, having slain, something is slain, the enmity between Jew and Gentile is killed, Paul is saying. It is slain in the cross of Christ, in what Christ experienced. He died in order to put to death the enmity between Jews and Gentiles. So let's think then this evening about this issue of reconciliation and how vitally important it is. And it's important because it touches something that is fundamental to our human nature. There is probably no person that has ever lived in the whole world, however barbarous and cruel they may be, who deep down has not got some desire somewhere in his heart, a desire for peace in the world and peace amongst men. Even Hitler, in all his mad pursuits, did desire that there would be a pan-Germanic peace eventually throughout Europe. And his Reich, his Third Reich, as he describes it, was to be a means of bringing peace to a peaceful Europe. Europe has a history of warfare. The history of man is the history of war, says Churchill. And deep down there is a longing in every human heart that if only we could put an end to it all, if only there was some way in which we could at last live almost without borders, without the need to lock our doors, and the need to have our passports, and the need to be always, as it were, guarding our backs. If only we could live like that. And that's what the fairy stories are all about. Because the fairy stories, they end with people, they all lived happily ever after. That's the desire, not only of the poets and the storytellers. It's the desire of humanity. This is what men have longed for down through the ages. This is what men have tried to accomplish down through the ages. And this is what men have always failed to do down through the ages. Have you ever wondered, as I'm sure some of you have studied history, have you ever wondered at something that is common in all the great empires of the world? Cruel and barbarous and pagan, as many of them have been. And yet deep in the heart of these great empires, there is a desire to bring, to actually to force peace upon warring tribes and nations. Think, for example, of what is called the Pax Romana. Those of you who know your classical history will remember the Pax, the Peace of Rome it was called. And Rome, when it became an empire, it became the greatest empire that the world really had ever known up to that point. The Roman Empire actually did last for about 1,000 years, or very close on 1,000 years, much longer than we think in classical history. But the Pax Romana was intended to allow all those subjected nations to follow their own religion, to follow their own customs, but at the same time to have some common ambition, some common law that would stop their squabbling one with the other. And that was the law of Rome. And the Romans imagined, not entirely wrongly, but they imagined that if only people could be coerced together to live harmoniously, and if they did not, then Rome would come down on them like a ton of bricks. You either obey the Pax Romana or we'll give you more of the same. And the intention of that great Pax Romana was peace in the empire. Because the Romans knew very well that if you trade with nations, you tend not to go to war with nations. And so if you bring everybody into some kind of agglomeration where we agree to live in peace and in commerce together, then we will not be at each other's throats. It was an attempt. The ideal was good, but it didn't work. There is always a problem in man's attempt to bring reconciliation between factious peoples, whether it be over religion or whatever it be. And then you remember how the ancient Babylonian Empire tried that. Nebuchadnezzar, he was wanting to bring all the nations under his own rubric of protection, so to speak. And to a measure he did. But it didn't work because it doesn't last. It always comes to an end. And then the Persians. That great first Persian king, Cyrus, he has been described as the first great humanist in history. And Cyrus, it seems, was a man of some compassion. And he not only allowed the Jews to return from Babylon back to Jerusalem, he allowed other nations, always under the protection of Emperor Cyrus. And then we know that there were the Macedonians who came. Alexander the Great finally brought that great plan to an end. And so he thought that Hellenization of the ancient world, bring Greek culture into it. Because in his history, he understood that the Greeks had actually tried this in the past. The great 5th century in Athens, in Rome, for example. The Pan-Athenic covenant, for example. The Dolian League. And so on. Where you bring all the Greeks together and bring them into a commonality where they would stop their fighting one polis against another, and they would agree to live in peace one with the other. And it didn't work. And Alexander tried to force it. And then the Romans came and they tried to force it. We can bring our history right up to modern times. After the First World War, you remember, the League of Nations in 1919 onwards. And that League of Nations was in order that that war would be the last war ever. So horrific was it. With 10 million dead, 30 million crippled, nothing like this must ever be allowed to happen again. And so there was the League of Nations. And it didn't work. Because 20 years later there was another war, which was more than twice as bad as the first war. And so then you had the United Nations. And so you have league after league. You have, in the Middle Ages, you had Christendom, as it was called. And if you could only Christianize the nations, make them all believe, even at a superficial level, make them all believe in something called Christendom, under one head, the Pope, but have them all at least, as it were, assuming certain truths and living according to Christian morality, and so on. It didn't work. Always it doesn't work. All man's attempts down through history, they all come crashing down. And Toynbee, the great historian, tells us always it's the same pattern. He mentions about 7 or 8 empires, and they all come because there's something wrong with every single one of them. Reconciliation can never come to be because there is a fundamental problem in the life and in the heart of man. There is always a failure, and yet we long for it. We long for it. Some have tried different methods. As we've tried to say, some have tried different. And yet Paul here is saying to us, he is our peace. He is the one who can reconcile us not only to God, but to reconcile us one to the other. And so the question has to be asked, what then is the problem? Why is it that men cannot obtain reconciliation and peace one with the other? Why is it that neighbors can't get on together and nations can't get on together? Why can't churches get on together? Why is there this continual squabbling, continual factual falling out in families? Why is there always this continual inability? And we were reading together in Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3 from verse 10 onwards, the Apostle Paul actually gives to us the answer to this perennial problem of human factiousness. And he says, the problem is man himself. Winston Churchill put it rather well. I think he was quoting probably someone else, and Shakespeare puts it well also. But Winston Churchill put it like this. He said, the heart of the human problem, he said, is the problem of the human heart. What is the human heart like, according to the scripture? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? What is the problem with the Pax Romana? What is the problem with Pax, with the pan-Islamic plan? What is the problem? It is the human heart. There is something fundamentally flawed in human nature. And all those who have tried to bring reconciliation among the nations have not come to terms that there is a deep-seated problem. And the deep-seated problem is not a question of nationality. It's not even a question of religion as such. It is a question of something that is wrong with us. We are the problem. I am the problem of the world. You are the problem of the world. I am the problem of churches. You and I together, we have all contributed to the disaffection of our world. In one way or the other, we have all caused heartache to somebody. We have all experienced heartache because of other people's thoughtless, careless words or actions. We have all contributed to a matrix where there is a deep-seated problem of alienation, one from the other. And this, as Paul is explaining here, can only be dealt with by what he calls the reconciliation through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very difficult for us, 2,000 years after Paul wrote these words, it's very difficult for us to understand the sheer magnitude of the divide that there was then in Paul's day, and probably is in some cultures even to this very day, to understand the sheer magnitude of the cause of the difficulty between the Jew and the Gentile. The Apostle Paul describes it in this way, that Christ, he says in verse 15, he says, he has abolished in his flesh the enmity, in his flesh, there is something that is dealt with in the suffering flesh of Christ. Even the law of commandments, he says, contained in ordinances, Christ has abolished that law of commandments contained in ordinances that was a big barrier between the Jews on the one hand in their attitude to the Gentiles, and on the other hand, a barrier to the Gentiles in their attitude to the Jews. What did the Jews actually think of the Gentiles? They thought that they were dirty dogs. They wouldn't even speak or eat or have anything to do with these dirty Gentile dogs. And the Gentiles would have nothing to do with these strange Jews that nobody seemed to be ever able to get on with. Anti-Semitism is not some new thing. Anti-Semitism was rife in ancient history, in the Old Testament, between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews simply would not fit into any culture, it seems. They had strange beliefs. They had a God that no one had ever seen. They had this strange one day in seven in which they stopped making war and stopped doing everything. They had strange rituals. They had a religion that no other nation on earth could understand or sympathize with. They were always out of step with everybody else. And they had all these rules and regulations about what they could do on this seventh day, every seventh day, the Sabbath day. How far they could walk, what they were to eat, what... They were always the odd man out. And wherever they were a people who lived alone because they were just simply out of touch with the common life of wherever they were settled. The ancient world was a world of polytheism. And polytheism is essentially tolerant. It doesn't mind what you believe. There's always room if you want to believe in one God or two or 20. That's up to you. Nobody cares because everybody has his own God or goddess. And the Jews were recalcitrant. One God who was not to be mixed with any other God. There was a sheer intolerance. There was a non-negotiability about the Jews. And the Gentiles not only couldn't understand them, they couldn't even like them. Because they seemed to be so backward as a people, so contrary, so difficult to get on with, and they had special rules for their commercial dealings. It's difficult for us to understand the sheer difference and antagonism between the Jews and the Gentiles in the context in which Paul is writing. And yet, when you think of it, why should we think it to be so strange? Because down through the running centuries, there have always been many different kinds of reasons given as to why we almost unconsciously can't get on with other people. The race question. The color of a man's skin. There are Christian churches that have written into their constitution that no black person, for example, will enter in through their doors. No black minister will be allowed to preach in their pulpits. There are reformed churches which see the black man as only suitable for serving the white man. And that terrible, tragic institution called the British Empire, which masqueraded as Christianity for two centuries and more, it was as guilty as the rest in treating what they called the natives as those who were useful to wash the pots and the pans and clean out the toilets and serve the white masters. A deep-seated antagonism built on the color of a man's skin. And the darker the skin, the greater the hostility, and the lower the individual was regarded. And then there's the issue of bond and free, the slave man and the free man. Even in ancient Greece, that Athens, the great Athens of the 5th century, the Periclean Athens. And we can go and visit Athens today and visit the Parthenon. And we can visit all these ruins, which even in their ruined state speak of the grandeur that once was Greece. And yet in that culture, with all its philosophy, the beginning of science, and all the beginning of democracy, rule by the people, there was a deep-seated rot. And the rot was based upon slavery. At least a third to a half of the population of Athens at its highest was composed of slaves. And slaves, according to their wise men, had no souls. In that great so-called Athenian high pinnacle point of human ability, there was this same. The best thing that can be said of a woman, a married woman, was that nobody would even mention her name in public. And she wasn't to be seen. Something fundamentally is wrong with human nature. The problem, the heart of the problem, is the problem always of the human heart. And the scripture explains this to us. We're alienated from one another because we're alienated from God. And it's only when we are reconciled to God that there is any hope for us to be reconciled one to the other. Let us not pretend. Let us please not pretend. Let us stop pretending that if we have these feelings of animosity, class structure, color bar, that we have been reconciled to God. That is a mark that we have not been reconciled. The evidence of our reconciliation is that in our thinking there is no more bond or free. There is no more Jew and Gentile. There is no more Scythian. There is no more male and female distinctions. And the evidence that we have understood and experienced reconciliation to God is that we are reconciled to all our fellow men. Even though they are our enemies, we pray for them. And if they slap us on the face, we allow them to slap us on the other face. That is what the gospel does, according to the Apostle Paul. That is the fruit of Christianity. And how tragic it is that we can be strong on doctrine and at the same time strong on every kind of discrimination. There is an inherent contradiction. And Paul, in this great chapter here, is emphasizing there is no more that kind of barrier. These are man-made barriers. And God has broken down in Christ that middle wall on the Jews' side. These laws no longer apply as a reason for have nothing to do with the Gentiles. And for the Gentiles, Paul says, these laws that debarred them out of the commonwealth of Israel, these laws no longer apply. They don't apply anymore in the gospel. And all these rules and regulations of Judaism, they are no longer applicable. And they must never be seen as a barrier. They must never be re-erected because Christ has slain them once and for all in his own body on the cross of Calvary. This is what Paul is saying. And this is what the problem is always. Whatever the problem of irreconciliation, the cross in the New Testament is the one answer to the deepest and the most serious issues of human life. You remember we were speaking a few Wednesdays, or I can't remember exactly when it was, but it was in a recent sermon. You remember we were speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It was a Sunday morning. We were looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When Paul is dealing with the issues in Corinth, you remember, the divisions, these preferences that they had for this preacher and that preacher. Some thought Apollos was the great man, and some thought that Paul was, some thought that Cephas was. And Paul challenges them, and he challenges them, was Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? And he immediately begins to apply the cross. We preach Christ crucified, he said. Because Christ crucified is not only the means of bringing reconciliation between the sinners and God, but between the sinners and Christians, and between Christian and Christian. It is always the application of the cross that is the answer not only to human sin, but troubles in churches. And when you get churches divided, it's because they're not living under the cross. They're not applying the implications of the cross. We are not applying it. The cross is reconciliation between God and sinners and sinners. This is the great issue that Paul is speaking about here. And all those other divisions, he says, they are artificial. God never erected those divisions. God intended humanity to be of a great variety, black and white, tall and short, 7-foot Maasai, 5-foot tall or 4-foot tall pygmy, whatever. They are all of God. We are all of one blood, says Paul to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. God has made of all nations of one blood. My blackest brother and my whitest brother, we all bleed the same. Because we're all the same. We're all the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. And there's no difference, none whatever. And Christianity and the coming of Christ has broken down once and for all any barriers. There is no place in the Christian church for that kind of discrimination. No place says the apostle, because we have been reconciled to God in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is this issue of reconciliation. And the problem always lies with us. And the cure always lies with Christ. In verse 14, Paul says, He is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Christ is our peace. And we have to ask the question, in what way then does Paul maintain that Christ is our peace? What is he talking about when he says that he who is our peace has broken down once and for all these barriers and has made both one, Jew and Gentile, two, making in one body one new man, having slain all the enmity through the cross in himself? Well, Paul is speaking, of course, of those great themes with which the gospel is continually emphasizing: the person and the work of Christ, the fulfilling of all righteousness. What is the problem with me and with you? The problem is we are not righteous. That's why we're reading in Romans chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew over the Gentile, says Paul in that chapter? And the advantage is that the Jews have the oracles of God. The Gentiles did not. But Paul hastily goes on to remind us that there is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile by nature. We are all sinners. We are all the same. Under the wrath of God, children of disobedience. The Jew, as much as the Gentile, is no different. The scripture never says that God chose the Jews to be his chosen people because they were better than any others in any other way. Rather, he reverses it. He says, I did not choose you because you were more numerous. You were not numerous. You were a little nation when I chose you. He didn't choose them because they were more religious. They were irreligious. They were bent on backsliding. They were a stiff-necked race of people, just the same as we are in Scotland and in Australia and any other nation that you care to mention. We are all stiff-necked, every single one of us. And our children are stiff-necked after us, and their children after them will be just as stiff-necked again. No distinctions. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God is looking, as it were, from heaven. And he's looking down. And Paul quotes a whole series of quotations out of the Psalms and also out of Isaiah chapter 59 in that passage that we're reading in Romans chapter 3 from verse 10 to verse 18. And Paul says there in verse 17, the way of peace they know not. The poison of asps is under their lips. There's none righteous, not even one. There's not even one who seeks after God. And so the issue is the world to end in despair with no possibility of ever righteousness being seen amongst men? And here's where the gospel comes in. There is one who was righteous. When our Lord Jesus Christ came for baptism, in Matthew chapter 3, you remember, John the Baptist would have hesitated. Indeed, he would have refused. I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me for baptism. And Jesus said, allow it to be so. Yes, John, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. What do you think Jesus means by that? He is entering into his public ministry. He is being baptized into office. He is being baptized as a prophet, a priest, and a king. He is going to do a work of righteousness. And in his earthly living, he is going to live a life in which God sees in a man, one man, everything that he would desire of a man. He is going to look at Christ and he is going to say concerning this Jesus of Nazareth, this is my beloved son. I have always been well pleased in him. In his sinless life, he pleases God. What is it that displeases God about us? It is our crass unrighteousness, our ungodliness. That's what it is. And here is a man who is pleasing to him. And for the sake of that one man, God will accept him in our place, and he will bless us because this one man's righteousness is worth more than all the unrighteousness of the whole lot of us put together. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Grace is always bigger than sin. Grace is stronger than sin. Grace overcomes sin. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ prevails with God more than our sins prevail with God. That is an astonishing truth. And then not only the life of Christ, but the death of Christ, the just for the unjust, to bring us back to God, as Peter puts it in chapter 3 at verse 18 of his first epistle. This is the magnitude, this is the wonderful message of Christianity, that God has provided in our place one who has obeyed the law and the prophets, made it honorable, and yet who has suffered the penalty due to us for our sins. And when his life is accomplished, it is pleasing to God. When his death is accomplished, that also is pleasing to God. Because our Lord Jesus Christ not only offers his life, he offers his death in our place as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. And God is pleased. And all that God requires of humanity is satisfied before him. Reconciliation is made for the whole world, not only for the Jews, but the Gentiles. The multitudes of the sinners who worship every kind of God or none, they are all brought in and all invited to partake of this great reconciliation work. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not only the man from Galilee, he is the Lord from glory. He is the Son of Man. He belongs to mankind. He is the true man. He is the second man. Adam is the first man. Two representative men in the history of our world. One a total failure. Adam. In Adam all die. The other a total victor. In Christ shall all be made alive. All who believe in him. This is what Christianity is. And this is what Paul is talking about. And it is in the cross. But more than in the cross, it is in himself. Because Paul says here, having slain the enmity in himself. The cross is the experience of Christ, bearing in his own body our sins upon the tree. He takes all the guilt, all the shame of it, all the sheer injustice of it, the cruelty of it. In order that we will behave ourselves, not only before God, but that we will behave ourselves before our fellow men. God loves this world. The scripture tells us that God is grieved with the sins of this world. He is angry with the sins of the world, to be sure. But it includes the anger of pity, because God looks at us and he knows that we don't know our right hand from our left. Why do you think it is? Have you ever wondered why it is that there is forgiveness for the lost race of Adam? And it is because there is ignorance in our sinfulness. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There is no forgiveness for the angels who fell into sin, because every single one of the angels deliberately sinned for themselves, knowingly and deliberately. When Adam sinned, there is a real sense in which he did not know what he was doing. You say, but he did know. Oh, yes, he knew. But what did he know? What do you think he knew? Do you think he knew what death was? Do you think he knew what the consequences of eating of that forbidden fruit was going to be? Did Adam know what was going to happen? Did God tell him? No, he didn't. He simply said to him, the day you eat, you will die. But there was more to that than Adam ever knew. Adam sinned, in a sense, knowing something, but not knowing enough. And always there is this ignorance as a kind of ameliorating factor. Paul tells us that, doesn't he, in 1 Timothy. I received mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And on the cross of Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ prayed, Father, forgive them. Why? Why should he forgive them? Father, because they don't know. They don't know what they're doing. And it's like you and me with some people, with our children. We may be angry with what they do at times, but our anger is always mingled with pity and understanding because they don't know perhaps the danger that they're doing to themselves and the damage that they may well be doing to others. They don't know. And always in this great transaction of Calvary, the bearing of sin, the bringing reconciliation, always there is this consideration, the sinners out there, as Jesus describes them, they are as a multitude of sheep having no shepherd. As the Lord described to Jonah the prophet, the great wicked city of Nineveh, there are people there and they don't know their right hand from their left. Let us learn to look at the world through the eyes of Christ. Let us have the mind of Christ. Let us see other people in the dignity and in the worth of being made in God's image. Let us see them in their crass ignorance, wandering around, looking like who knows what, tattooed from head to foot, living in the gutters, not aware of the tremendous danger in which they are, and the disgrace to which they have brought themselves as those who are meant to be the sons and the daughters of the living God. This is what Paul's talking about, the Gentiles. One body through the cross. This one body is not only the body of Christ, but it is the church of Christ. Because later on in this very same epistle, in chapter 5, for example, the apostle Paul describes Christ loving the church, which is his body. I speak concerning Christ and the church. We are the body of Christ. Every man loves his own body. Christ loved the church, even as the Lord loves the church. For we are the members of his body, he says in verse 30, of his flesh and of his bones. At verse 23 of chapter 5, he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body, the soma. One body, somati. Jews and Gentiles, black and white, bond and free, male and female. All in the church. One church. One faith, one baptism. One church. One God and Father of all. One only. There is a unity in the gospel. And the final thing that I want to emphasize this evening is this, about this reconciliation, is that it is a message to be preached. At verse number 17, and he came and preached peace to those, to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. What is our message to be to the world? I was talking to someone who belongs to a Reformed tradition just a few days ago. A very strong Reformed tradition, if I may say so. And this man was emphasizing the kind of preaching that goes on in his church, which I already more than suspected was the general menu from the pulpit of that denomination. And he says, all we get told is that we're all sinners. We're sinners all the time. Well, you get plenty of that from me. At least I hope I can say that safely. I haven't hid from you the whole counsel of God. But if we are simply going to leave it at that, we're all sinners. That is hopeless. That is not the gospel. That's the law. The gospel is that Christ came to save sinners, and that he did so remarkably successfully in all the suffering that he endured on our behalf, the death that he died to bring us to God and to bring us to each other. And the message is that we go and we preach peace, and we tell men what Christ has done, and we urge men to receive the reconciliation. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore be ye reconciled to God. But not only be reconciled to God, let us be reconciled to each other. Because in the Christian church, reconciliation has been made not only on the vertical level, but on the horizontal level. And there is no place now for color distinctions, gender distinctions, class distinctions, educational level distinctions, economic barriers. There's no place in the Christian community for these man-made barriers, because Christ has broken it all down. And he did so in the most costly possible way, in himself on the cross, when he bore our sins away. All these things are sins that need to be taken away. And Christ has taken away all the sins that debar us from God, and all the sins that debar us one from the other. And there's nothing remaining now. There's no reason for us not to be reconciled. That's what Paul is saying. Ah, but you see, the flesh remains. We remain. We still have our traditions that we simply can't seem to get out of. We still have those crustacean beds that we make for ourselves. We love rules and regulations because we're infantile in our thinking. We love to have the spoon-feeding of the law and the commandments. And Paul says that's childishness. Grow up, he says. Grow up into maturity. Now that Christ has come, we are no longer children. God doesn't treat us as children anymore. He treats us as men and women with duties to perform, difficulties to face, sufferings to endure, services to render, and praises to give, a life to be lived as free men, altogether free men in Christ Jesus. That's reconciliation that Paul is talking about here, that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles on an exact equal footing. And the footing is, and on this I'm finishing, and the footing is faith in Christ, believing in Jesus Christ. That's the one thing only. There's no catch. There's no ifs and buts about it. It's not a trick that somewhere later on you're going to find it's not as easy as that. The gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever you are, and you will be saved, and you'll be brought into God's heaven. Multinationalism? No. No nationalism. Heaven is not a place of multinationalism. It's a place where there is no nationalism. It is a place where God the Father and all his children gather around as a family. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given to me. That's what heaven is going to be. And that's what it ought to be now. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given to me. Reconciliation. God willing, we'll look further at this great theme, or these related themes, as we lead up into the communion. But these are some thoughts, you see, that help us to understand what the big picture is in the cross and the effects of the cross and our response to the cross. How do we actually respond to this? We can receive it, we can reject it, we can resent it, and we can be determined not to embrace it. But not embracing this is to reject the purpose for which Christ died. May God bless his word to us.